an overflow of what's talked about in a Bible class, and that's really the basic premise of my lesson tonight. So as we go through the lesson, I think those of you who are in the Sunday morning and Wednesday night class out here in the auditorium will remember that we did talk about some of these things that will be the focus of our preaching. Many people who refuse to submit to New Testament authority or biblical authority, they often argue these kinds of things. And I remember going through some of these very points when I left the denomination that I grew up in and had some early on discussions with friends and family members. They said things like, I was trying to talk about, we can see an example of this in the Bible, we can see an example of this in the Bible. And I was told, well, that's really kind of silly to look at examples in the New Testament, because you can take the Bible and prove almost anything. And so that really is an empty argument, I was being told. To accept examples as authoritative would mean, I was told, we have to do everything we find. If you're going to take that road, then whatever you find done in the Bible, we're going to have to do it just that way to be true to the position that I was trying to put forth. So the question we want to ask tonight is, are New Testament examples still binding? And as I said in the auditorium class when we were looking at Acts chapter 14, particularly at that point, I've even heard Christians say, well, I don't think we see that examples are binding anymore. And I disagree with that statement. And hopefully the premise upon which we argue tonight for the Scripture will show that that kind of thinking is incorrect and shallow. And this is why I want to particularly impress upon the young people a lesson like this. It's not so much the knowing of the Scripture that is important, but it's how to use what we know that we learn from the Scripture. What are we authorized to do? Does the Bible authorize this or does it authorize that? And what if all we can find is an example? Then what about that? Is that authoritative? Is that binding? Well, the answer to that question is really threefold. There's three possible answers to this question. The first answer is, every example you find is binding. All examples are binding. That's one possibility. The second possibility is, no examples are binding. None of them. So there you have the two extremes. And then, of course, the third option would be some examples are binding and some are not. And it's going to depend upon the context of the Scripture that you're looking at, what the issue is, and how the Bible would address that. And then we must decide which ones are binding and which ones are not. Now, that may seem like a tall order, and that may seem like that may be even rather confusing. I must admit that early on, when I was having to answer those kinds of arguments, I don't mind admitting I was rather confused about that. Well, how do you know which one? If I see this example, okay, is that binding or not? Does that mean we have to do it that way, or is that just a reference that you can certainly appreciate, but it doesn't mean that we have to do it that way? So maybe tonight our time together will hopefully clear this up in the minds of some, or instruct some who are not well versed in this. We must understand why and how New Testament examples are authoritatively binding. I'm here to affirm the third answer that I gave in that list of three answers. I don't believe that all are binding. I don't believe that none are binding. I believe there are some are and there are some that are not. And we must decide which ones that is. So to begin with, let's look at, just in an overall sense or in an overview, that God has some expectations of His people when it comes to examples. And we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read verses 6 through 11. And you'll see my initial point that I'm making here, I hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6. Reading tonight from the Old American Standard. Paul writes, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial or test the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Did you notice the ones that Paul just kind of listed off there? He says, for example, don't crave evil things. And his phrase was, as some of them did. See, that's an example. We can go back and we can find where Old Testament Israel, on a particular occasion that the Holy Spirit has in mind here when inspiring the Apostle Paul, they did that. And to Christians, you're not supposed to do that like some of them did. See, that's an example. He says, don't be idolaters, again, as some of them were. Don't be immoral, as some of them were, verse 8. Don't try the Lord, as some of them did, verse 9. Don't grumble, don't murmur, as some of them did, verse 10. And then the teaching in verse 11. Paul says, all these things that happened to them, that's an example. It didn't happen to us, it happened to them, were written for our instruction. They are examples that we can look at in the pages of the Scripture, read about that, give that some serious thought, and say, well, obviously, these four or five that are listed here, I don't think God was terribly pleased with those actions. What do you think? Well, obviously, He wasn't. Because on every occasion, He sent some form of punishment because they did those particular actions. So, at times, all that we have to look at, if we're considering a certain biblical point, say the church is considering the doing of something, the elders, either in with elders or in the absence of elders, a local church, they decide, we think we want to consider doing this. Now, they've not done it yet. They're just thinking about it. And there's no harm in thinking about doing something, as long as you don't act without authority. So we're considering doing this certain thing. Well, let's say that the elders or the members of that local church, they search their Bibles, they're going to think about it, talk about it, study about it, pray about it. Let's say all they can find is an example. There's no express command, you are to do this. That's not in the Scripture. Let's say all we can find is an example. Well, see, that begs the very question. Is an example binding? Is it authoritative? Just because we found someone else doing it long ago, does that mean we can do it? That's really the issue. And maybe tonight, as you begin listening to this sermon, maybe you don't see the relative importance of this. I will tell you, this is an important question to consider. It's very important. Because we want to certainly live by the creed that we have chosen. We speak where the Bible speaks. And we are silent where it's silent. Those are not just words that we just kind of throw out there. That's the Church of Christ advertising slogan. No, that's not what that is. Or we call Bible things and by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways. That phrase has been used in the past, and those phrases mean something. So what if all we can find is an example? Well, that begs the question: Is that example therefore binding? Well, the answer to this question is both no and yes. Let's answer the no part first. All right. The example is not binding if the example itself is incidental. What does that mean? Well, that simply means, the word means, it's not essential. It is immaterial. It is dispensable. It's just an incidental thing. It's not exclusive by any stretch of the imagination. It's unnecessary. Something is incidental if another way for the doing of something can be found other than the one that you did find in the Scripture, then the example is incidental. Because here you then got two ways that the doing of something is recorded. Do you follow me so far? I think that's pretty basic. That's very basic. Let's look at some examples of this example. Jesus said in Mark 16, go preach the gospel to every creature. Now that's a command. We don't get to fudge on that. That means we have to do it. I'm going to emphasize that small two-letter word, go. We're not talking about, let's go preach something else. No, we're going to preach the gospel. The gospel has to be preached. But the question is, how may one go about preaching the gospel? Well, in the Scripture, how anyone went, see, was incidental. Because we can find this. Philip ran up to a chariot, Acts chapter 8. And he taught the eunuch. The Holy Spirit said, go overtake that chariot. And Philip ran to it. What was he doing? He was going to preach the gospel. Peter was sent for, Acts chapter 10. He was in Joppa. Cornelius lived in Caesarea. You get a standard Bible map, it's about 30 to 35 miles away. Cornelius sent men to get Peter at Joppa. He came. How did he go? We have no earthly idea how he got there. Did he walk part of the way? Did he ride a beast of burden? Did he ride in a chariot? We have no way. The Bible does not say. See, it's incidental how he went. As long as he was obeying the Great Commission, he was going to preach the gospel at Caesarea to the Gentiles. But how he went was incidental. Saul and Barnabas sailed. They got on a boat. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Now, do you see, here are three examples right here. They're not the same. They're not the same. But they all fall under the expediency, if you will, if I can use that word, in obeying the general command to go preach the gospel. And so these examples are not strictly binding. That, and by that I mean, do we have to get in the boat just because Saul got in the boat? Do we have to run and go find a chariot because Philip did that? Well, of course not. See, that's not binding. That's how they did it, but it's not binding, therefore. But all were complying with the command to go preach. Here's another example. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, a well-known verse, where the writer encourages us to exhort one another, to consider each other, and to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, that's the general command to assemble for worship. Well, the incidental part would be where worship was held. Doesn't matter where. As long as all the activities being done was simple New Testament worship. What can we find in the Scripture? Well, Acts chapter 2, the Bible says the early believers, they met in the temple when the apostles were doing the bulk of the preaching. We find that some met on a riverbank. Acts chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi. And he met with a group of women. And they were meeting there for prayer. And Paul taught them and preached some, and they obeyed the gospel. We see in Acts 20 that some met in an upper room. Now again, you see, these aren't the same, obviously. They're different. And in fact, what did Jesus say in John chapter 4 in that discussion with the woman of Jacob's well? He said, look, she said, our fathers believed, and they were in Samaria. So she was talking about Mount Gerizim. She said, our fathers believed that we ought to worship at this mountain. And you Jews think you've got to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, Samaria, nor in Jerusalem will men meet to worship. And I'm paraphrasing. But true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus says there's going to come a time when the place, specific place, will not be necessary any longer. That won't matter. What will matter is how one worships after the New Testament order, not where. And of course, Jews were commanded to worship, offer the worship, particularly three times a year, those three high feast days, making their sacrifices. But Jesus is saying there's coming a day when that doesn't matter anymore. So, today, where can brethren worship? Well, we can have a building like this, own it. We can rent a building somewhere. Some brethren meet in houses, meet in homes. No problem with that. That's all allowed by the Scripture because it's just obeying the general command to worship. So this example, or these examples here, just because the early disciples met in the temple doesn't mean that's where we have to go to worship. See, that's not binding. That's just incidental. All right, one more, and then we'll go to the next part of our lesson. What about helping needy brethren? We have the command, look with me in 1 John chapter 3. This is just some general teaching about how we need to be thoughtful and mindful of each other. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. John writes this: "Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth." So here we're commanded by an inspired apostle. If we have the resources, like we talked about this morning, if we have the resources and the ability, the opportunity to help a brother or sister in need, and we see them in need and we just ignore that, then the love of God does not abide in us. And so we need to help our needy brethren. Well, what does the Bible reveal about that kind of activity? Well, again, how the brethren help that's revealed to us in the Scripture was incidental, because we can find more than one way that was done. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, we read where the brethren, on different occasions, they had assets. They had houses, they had lands, they owned them, and they sold them. Now, it doesn't matter who bought them. That's immaterial. Whoever it was that bought them and paid the money for them, they gave that money to the apostles. And the apostles make distributions to needy saints. They're helping needy brethren. But we can also read in 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes that the wealthy ought to share of their abundance, lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. Basically, this is what he's saying in that passage. So here, nothing's being sold. They just have an abundance, and they have the ability to help. So again, how one is helped doesn't make any difference. And so therefore, examples like these, we can read about them. Well, is it therefore binding? Well, the family so-and-so's, they're having some pretty hard times right now. We need to help them. Well, must we sell the land we own to help them? No, you don't have to do that. You can if you want to. You're not commanded to. It's incidental. How the help is given is immaterial. Now, that's the answer to the question, no. Examples are not binding if what you find as an example is incidental. It's immaterial. It's a revealed example, but there are others we read also, and so it's just incidental. But now the question can also be answered this way. Examples are binding. Yes, they are. Are they binding? Yes, if the example is essential. Not incidental, but it's essential. And what does that word mean? Well, for our purposes, we're going to define it this way. It means it's necessary. It's required. It is not dispensable. It is indispensable. There's no other way that this thing can be done. And therefore, it's binding. It's authoritative. So something is essential or binding if there's no other way revealed for us to fulfill a command that God has given us, or a requirement. God has expectations of us to do something. And all we can find is an example. And if we can't find any other way revealed to do that other than that one example, it's a Bible. It's authoritative. And we must follow its teaching. Now let's look at a couple of examples of those examples. The first one, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at the Lord's Supper. That certainly is a doctrinal reference. We need to know what the Bible teaches about that. This is one of the things that I was asked about. Given the church that I left, we had communion. I won't call it the Lord's Supper. It wasn't His supper in that church. It was communion. We had it once every 3 months. And I must be honest with you, even before, and God is witness, He knows I'm telling the truth about this, even before I met anybody associated with the Church of Christ, I always did wonder, how come we eat this just once every 3 months? Why do we do it that way? You know what the answer I got was? That's how we've always done it. That's the answer. That's not much of an answer, is it? But that's what I was told. That's how we've always done it. That's just the way it's done. And so I come into contact with the gospel, and someone teaches me, and I begin then, and I become a Christian, and I begin to worship with the Lord's church, and I've kind of got to change gears here, because we eat the Lord's Supper now every Sunday. And it's like, well, okay, how come we do it here every Sunday? That was my question. Why do we do it every Sunday? Nobody ever said to me, that's how we've always done it. Nobody said that. See, that's not a valid answer. We eat it every Sunday because the Scripture teaches that. And so I began to think about that, and sure enough, I began to have some discussions with my family on that matter after I obeyed the gospel, and this issue came up. And someone pointed me to 1 Corinthians 11. Now let's read the verses that they asked me to read. This verses 23 through 26. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner also, the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now, I was asked to look at two phrases in this passage. The end of verse 25 and the start of verse 26. And they said, look, it says, as often as you do it. It doesn't say how often, does it? It's as often as you do it. So some churches do it once a month. Some churches do it once every 3 months. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it maybe once or twice a year. Whatever that is, as often as you do it. It doesn't make any difference how often you do it. But just as often as you do it, make sure you do it as Paul says. Now, that's what I was told. And you know what? I didn't have an answer for that. I was stumped. Well, maybe it is just that's how they always do it in the Church of Christ, once every week. Maybe that's just what they do. No, that's not so. Jesus commanded, as Paul quotes here, Jesus commanded the eating of the supper. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus never said one word that I can find about how often, did he? He didn't address that. Does that mean it's not important? Well, of course not. That's not what that means. That just means he didn't address that. The Holy Spirit would reveal more about that later, after Jesus' earthly work was done. So the question is, how often? That must be decided. If we're going to obey what the Lord said about the supper, we're going to have to know how often. I'll tell you, the only information we've got about the regularity of the supper, how often, is an example. That's all we have. And it's authoritative. It's binding. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 20. You know the passage well. You knew where I was going to go with this. I'm sure you did. You've studied this before. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Luke writes this. Well, let's start in verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. Some would say, in verse 7, the phrase, they gathered together to break bread, well, that's a common meal. There are some that make that argument. Well, you know that's not so. How do we know that's not so? Well, how long did Paul stay? See, Paul arrives in Troas, if we just back up the information, he arrives in Troas on a Monday. He stayed there 7 days. We know he left on a Monday. He left the day after the first day. So he gets there on a Monday. And he waits 7 days to eat a common meal. Now, does that make sense to you? That doesn't make sense. You eat a common meal every day. But Paul knew the saints would be meeting, getting into town on a Monday. They would be meeting the next Lord's Day, which is a whole week away. That's why he waited 7 days. And also we see from verse 7, the purpose of the assembly is not to have preaching. Now, we gather together to break bread. That's why we come together. That's the main purpose of the assembly on the Lord's Day, is to break bread together. And Paul wanted to break bread with them. He knew saints would be meeting to break bread on that Sunday. I've often thought this. What if the New Testament saints broke bread once a quarter? Now, I'm not saying they did. Let's just assume the argument for a moment. Let's say they broke bread once a quarter. How would Paul know? How would he have known that would have been the quarterly Sunday? How would he have known that? Well, maybe he just got lucky. Now, see, that's too much to believe. Saints gather every first day because every week has a first day. It's an example. So someone says to you, where do you go to church? Well, I go to the Church of Christ. Oh, you're the ones that eat supper every Sunday. Yeah, that's right. Well, where do you read that? Where does it say God said, eat it every first day? Well, I can't find a verse that says that. But I can show you an example in the New Testament where first century saints did that, and it's authoritative and it's binding because it's all we've got on that issue. And so, see, that's why that's essential. Now, where they partook, that's incidental. We're not talking about the where. We're talking about the when. The when. And it's important for us to understand that. Remember also, Paul's in a hurry. Paul's in a hurry to leave Troas. Verse 16, later in this chapter, he wants to get back to Jerusalem. So he's not terribly interested in the stopping there and hanging around for a while just to visit. No. He bypasses Ephesus to get back to Jerusalem. But he's at least going to stay there. Why? To break bread with the brethren. That's why. Because they broke bread every first day of the week. And he didn't want to be gone on a Sunday. He didn't want to be absent from the chance or the opportunity to assemble with saints somewhere at a local church and eat supper with them. That's why he stayed a week, so that he could do that. So, I mean, if you chart the course from Troas on his way back to Syria, very likely he'd have been out in the open water on Sunday and he wouldn't have had anybody to break bread with. But he stayed back at Troas. He most certainly did do that. So that's why we say that's an authoritative example. And there's the point about that it can't be a common meal. Why wait 7 days to eat that? So when they partook is not incidental. It's to be eaten every Lord's Day. Now we have one more issue I want to look at, and that's the number of elders in a local church. How many should you have? Someone says, well, I don't know how that's determined. I can't find anything in the Bible that says, thou shalt have at least this many. There's just not a passage that reads that way. Well, let's look at Titus chapter 1. That's one verse I want to look at when we talk about the number of overseers or bishops in a local church. One of Paul's later epistles. He tells Titus, now, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. I had work for you to do there. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, or lacking, your version may say, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. See, when a local church doesn't have elders, then something is lacking. Something is wanting. And the church needs to, as best as it can, in as most efficient time as possible it can, appoint overseers, because that's God's plan for every local church. That's the wisdom of God. Now, notice, he doesn't say in verse 5, to appoint elders in every church. That's not how the verse reads. It says, appoint elders in every city. Well, can a city have more than one church? Well, yeah, that's possible. This city does. This city had a lot of churches. Could first century cities have had more than one church? Well, it might not have been very likely, but they could have, just like we do. And so could someone make the argument, and I'm playing a little devil's advocate with you. Could someone have made the argument from Titus 1? Well, Paul just says to appoint elders in every city. He doesn't say anything about each local church. So could Titus have appointed 3 elders in one church in the city, and at the other church in the city only appointed 1 elder? And fulfill the doing of this command? Well, I think the answer is yes. That's all it says. Then someone says, all right, then how do you know every local church has to have a plurality of elders? You can't prove it from this verse. Well, I'm going to have to agree with that. You can't prove it from Titus 1 and verse 5.
It doesn't teach that.
It doesn't say anything about that. And so the question is, how many elders? Well, the qualifications that we can read about in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, as well as the work of the bishop or the overseer in 1 Peter 5. I can turn and look at those passages and I can read the kind of man that he needs to be. And I can read what he's supposed to do in terms of his labor in that function or in that office. But none of these passages address how many does each local church have to have. I can't find it. Does that mean it's not there? No. What I'm saying to you is the only passage we've got that addresses how many churches or how many elders in one local church is an example. That's all we've got. And don't dismiss that. Don't diminish that as unimportant. That's just how the Holy Spirit chose to reveal truth on that particular matter. So not one word is spoken about how many in each church. The answer is in Acts 14. Turn with me there to Acts the 14th chapter. And again, those of you who have been in our class and those of you who have been students for a while, you know what this verse will teach. Paul and Barnabas are winding down the first journey. They're coming back to Antioch of Syria. They've been over to Pamphylia at Perga. They've been up to Pisidia, the other Antioch, into the churches of Galatia. Now they're going to come back to Antioch of Syria where they began. Let's pick up the reading in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and then to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now this reads different than Titus. Titus were the words of Paul to Titus saying, appoint elders in every city. But this example says that these two apostles, in doing their first century mission work, going back through the cities where they had labored and started churches, they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Did you notice that? That's important. That's how we know there must be a plurality of men serving in the capacity as overseers or shepherds or bishops in a local church. We learn that no other way other than through an example. And therefore, this example is authoritative and it's binding. We must follow it because we have no other information revealed about that. So what if a church only has one man who qualifies? Someone says, well, you know, we read it. Paul said, shore up the things that are lacking, and this church certainly is lacking in that area, so we're going to put this man as a bishop. Well, he qualifies. Now, you know what the other question is. Where's the other one? Where's the other man who's going to serve with him? Well, nobody else here is qualified. Well, then I'm sorry, that church can't have elders because it doesn't fit the pattern. Someone says, well, all we find an example. I know that's all we find is an example, but that's all we have. And we must do it that way. You see that? That's important that we see the teaching of that example. Now, this has been rather simple, but it's so critical. It's so critical for us to understand something this basic and this fundamental. We're talking about biblical authority. We cannot tread into the silence of God. We don't have that right. Either we're going to do things the way He says we do them, or we're not. It cannot be any other way. So back to the passage that we started with, 1 Corinthians 10. We read those statements where Paul said, don't do this as some of them did. Don't do this as some of them did. As you read those statements, I hope that you can see that that implies respect for considering what God has said to us in a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. Those are all examples. And God tells me, don't do what somebody else did. Learn from their error. Learn from their mistakes. And I'll be pleased with you. So we are to follow the good, but not imitate the bad. An example can be either a good one or a bad one. Is that either way? It's an example. And we can certainly learn from it. And to conclude, we also must not forget the prohibitive statement of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, when I said about treading upon the silence of God. When Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out many devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works.' And I will say unto them, 'Depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity.'" Now when he says, "I didn't know you," of course that does not mean he's not omniscient anymore. He means, "I didn't approve of what you did. I never gave you the authority to do those works that you have deemed wonderful, but I didn't authorize that." See, that's treading into the silence of God. Well, the Lord didn't say we couldn't do that. That's not how you go about that. We must find authority for all that we do, and we can't tread on the silence of God. We must not go beyond what He has said. And especially again, I'm thinking of you young people. You will, as long as you remain on this earth and hopefully faithful members of the Lord's church, you will always be about the business of trying to determine the Lord's will on any given matter. You'll never stop doing that. What's God say about this? What's God say about that? This church wants to undertake the doing of this. Well, can't we do that? We need to determine the Lord's will on that. We've got to find out what He said. We'll always do that as long as we live and breathe and function as saints in His kingdom. We must determine His will about that. Well, it may be that if we find numerous ways to do that, reveal more than one way, well, then those are examples, but they're not binding. Exclusively binding, I mean. We have to do it just that way because we find an example of it. No? If you can find more than one way to do it, then any way will suffice as long as it's not elsewhere specifically forbidden in the Scripture. Like, for example, we go and preach the gospel today. Find where someone got in a car and went and preached the gospel. You can't find that in the Bible. They didn't have cars back then, obviously. Or hop on a plane and fly across the country and hold a meeting somewhere. Well, they didn't do that in the days of the New Testament, obviously. Technology is today what they didn't have back then. But see, all we're doing is what they did, just a different way to do it. It's not binding. It's not essential. It's incidental. So if we can find numerous ways to do it, then it's an incidental example and it's not therefore binding. But if all we can find is the doing of that thing one way, when to eat the supper, how many bishops in the local church, all we have is one verse recorded and it's an example, it is binding and we must do it that way to be pleasing to God. And we can't do it any other way or else we'll hear those frightful words of Jesus, Matthew 7. "I didn't approve of that. I didn't know you, workers of iniquity." Hope you found this study helpful in showing up a faith and the basic understanding of how New Testament authority works, particularly when it comes to examples found in the Scripture. The Bible also speaks about many other things, of course, the most important of which would be what you must do to become a Christian. There's no greater revelation than that. And so tonight, you may be sitting in our presence, and we're just so glad to have you. We really are. But you may not be a disciple. Well, you need to read the Bible and see what it has to say about becoming a disciple and the consequences of not becoming a disciple. That's all there. And we can't say any more to you other than what we find in the Scripture about the importance of being a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do not join yourself to a man-made religious group that won't save you. The church won't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And He'll add you to the church once He has saved you. So tonight, will you come to Him in your faith? We'll help you confess your faith tonight. Believe He is the Messiah. Repent of your sins. Submit to baptism. Have your sins washed away. And He'll add you to the kingdom. And then you must begin doing as we try to do. Follow the pattern. Do what the Lord says. Perhaps in some area, you as a disciple, if you have obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've erred in some way. You've not paid attention to what's revealed. Whether that sin be public or private, God certainly knows. And we look to God that you would repent of that tonight. Beg His forgiveness and do better. So tonight we're going to sing this hymn. Let this hymn encourage you. Would you please come to Bobby's sing to invite you this evening?